I'd like us to get our Bibles again this evening, and let's turn together to Isaiah chapter 48, verses 12 through 16 will serve as just one of the passages we're going to look at this evening. I think we will start here and hear this section read, and then we'll come back to it as we move along in the message this evening. Isaiah chapter 48, verses 12 through 16. Again, let's give our careful hearing to the reading of God's holy and infallible word. Listen to me, O Jacob, and Israel, whom I called. I am He. I am the first, and I am the last. My hand laid the foundation of the earth, and my right hand spread out the heavens. When I call to them, they stand forth together. Assemble all of you and listen. Who among them has declared these things? The Lord loves him. He shall perform his purpose on Babylon, and his arm shall be against the Chaldeans. I have spoken and called him. I have brought him, and he will prosper in his way. Draw near to me, hear this. From the beginning I have not spoken in secret, and at the time it came to be, I have been there. And now the Lord God has sent me and his Spirit. Please bow with me briefly in prayer. Our God and our Savior, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we pray that tonight you might reveal yourself to us as you have in your word, that we might come to see some of your works, see something of who you are in your glory, that we might come to love you more as a result of it. Please bless us to this end, we ask, for we do ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. As we begin here this evening, I want to right up front give credit to both Phil Ryken and Michael Lefebvre. Michael was actually a classmate of mine when I was in seminary, in that a bit of the structure and flow of the sermon this evening follows to some degree, their discussion of the same subject in their helpful little book, and I would commend it to you. It's a helpful little book called Our Triune God. And that subject, what we're going to be looking at tonight as we continue on in the series on the doctrine of the Trinity, is how and where the truth of the Trinity is revealed in the Old Testament. So that's what we're going to be considering tonight, the Old Testament revelation of the Trinity. Now, to some degree, this message is going to overlap a little bit with the very first message in this series, and the whole matter of revelation and the Trinity, how God does reveal himself overall in the Scriptures, and there might even be a little bit of overlap with the message on the Trinity and creation. But I hope this evening, instead of that being redundant and boring for us, it will actually help us grasp in a deeper way how and why God has revealed himself to us in the way that he does reveal himself to us. I want us to really have that rooted deeply in our hearts this evening. But even more than just seeing sort of the how and the why of how he reveals himself to us, what I want us to do tonight is actually positively look at some of the actual glimpses that we have of him in the Old Testament as he reveals himself as this triune, glorious God that we serve. And so first off this evening, I want us to consider And the first point is this. I want us to consider, first of all, that the Bible is fundamentally the story of God. The Bible is the story of God. Question number 3 of the Westminster Shorter Catechism asks the question, what do the Scriptures principally teach? And the answer is, the Scriptures principally teach what man is to believe concerning God. And it goes on there, and then what duty God requires of man. So first and foremost, the most fundamental purpose for the Bible is to teach us what to believe about God Himself. What to believe concerning God. In other words, although the Bible actually does give us a worldview, and although the Bible does teach the foundational matters of things like science and morals, gives us the foundational principles and tells us about the institution of marriage, has things to say about economics and government, it is not, first and foremost, a science book. The Bible is not first and foremost an encyclopedia of morals. The Bible, first and foremost, is not a counseling manual. Rather, whenever and wherever we might jump into the Bible at any place, at any point, we need to appreciate that no matter where we are in it, we are in the midst of a progressive story. And that's our first subpoint here. We are in the midst of a progressive story. And that story, that when we jump in anywhere in the Scriptures, we are in the midst of a progressive story, and that story is about God and His salvation of lost sinners. That's the story of the Bible. The Bible is a story about God and His salvation of sinful mankind. Now, this matter of progression is absolutely vital for us to grasp, and especially because of the subject that is before us this evening, again, which is the Old Testament revelation of the Trinity. And that is to say, we need to be careful as we go back and we look at a few things this evening. We need to be careful to not require of the Old Testament that which is only fully manifested in the New Testament. We need to appreciate and recognize it's a progressive story going on. And that should be self-evident for a few reasons. I mean, most everyone who has a Bible realizes the Bible is broke up into two major parts, the Old Testament and the New Testament. There are 66 books that cover millenniums of time. And so it should become self-evident. This is then an unfolding, progressive story. It is developing. And since it is unfolding, since it is developing, since it is an advancing story, we should actually expect that subjects that are dealt with, we should expect this, that subjects that are dealt with in the Old Testament, those will become clearer as the story moves on. And this should especially be appreciated in light of the fact that the Bible is, and this brings us to our second subpoint, the Bible is an autobiographical story. The Bible is an autobiographical story. God is telling us about Himself. Whether or not we are talking about the nature of God or His attributes, or His works of redemption, this is something we need to recognize. God has only and always revealed Himself progressively and in stages. God doesn't reveal Himself in any other way. He has always and only revealed Himself progressively and in stages. And as history, and I know it's sometimes corny sounding, and somewhat cliche, but I really believe we should always think of history as his story. History revolves around him. He is the ultimate ground of all reality. All of history is ultimately God's story. But as history moves forward, who he is in his character and being becomes more and more clear. That is, you know, we can think of it this way, you know a whole lot more about God by the time you end the book of, say, Genesis, than you do when you began. One way to see this unfolding revelation of God in his person is to pay attention to the names he uses. When God begins to engage Adam, and he begins to engage Noah and Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, each time he opens up more about who he is and shows a little bit more. And so by the time you finish the book of Genesis, you know more about God than you did at the very beginning. And I think paying attention to that progressive revelation of God absolutely confirms to us that the Bible is his autobiography. So like any biography, you can't know the whole story of that person in the first quarter of the book or in the first half of the book. You actually have to read all the way to the end to sort of get the whole picture of who this person was. And in fact, sometimes when you get to the end, then you can look back at some of the earlier parts of the story, and those make more sense now in light of the fuller revelations. Like, now I understand why that was said, why he included that in the story. And therefore, as we look at a few passages here this evening, I just want us to be careful to not overburden the texts, trying to find absolutely full proofs of the Trinity merely from these references alone. But rather, what we want to see is that there really are, and I'm going to talk about this a little more as we move along here, but there really are true glimpses, hints, and what the ancients called the footprints of God throughout the Old Testament. So let's turn now to see the footprints of God. And what I want us to do briefly is to consider just three glimpses or three hints that are there in the Old Testament, but that also each of these, and particularly the first two, but the first two of these absolutely require the light of the New Testament to be fully illuminated to us. If it weren't for the light of the New Testament, we would struggle with understanding what is really going on there. So we actually need to kind of get to the end of the story and look back. But even in just this exercise tonight, as we look at a couple of things here this evening, these glimpses, these footprints of the Trinity, one thing in the very looking at that, one thing it will do for us is that it will actually show us that the New Testament does not change the furniture of the Old Testament. And what I'm meaning by that is it's not that you come to the New Testament and the New Testament actually puts things back into the Old Testament that weren't actually there. The New Testament writers aren't writing back into and putting stuff in there that really wasn't there in the first place. Rather, the New Testament is that light that actually turns on like in a room, and you actually can then see what's in the room. It's been there all along. That's the way the New Testament and the Old Testament relate to each other. Well, the first of these that we're going to look at tonight is the angel of the Lord. The angel of the Lord. In Genesis chapter 16, verse 7, we are, for the first time in the Bible, we're introduced to a person who is identified as the angel of the Lord. It's the first instance that we come across this person identified as the angel of the Lord. And throughout the rest of the Old Testament, this angel, and this is the interesting thing, this angel, though he is sent from God, is also identified as God himself. For instance, and if you're able to turn there fairly quickly, turn with me to Exodus chapter 3 for a minute. Let's go together to Exodus chapter 3 for a minute in the first couple verses of this chapter. Exodus chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. It'll become immediately apparent if you've been a believer for some time or know your Bibles. This is Moses at the burning bush. Let's consider this passage very briefly. Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. Now Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law, Jethro, the priest of Midian. And he led his flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. He looked, and behold, the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. And Moses said, "I will turn aside to see this great sight, why the bush is not burned." When the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called to him out of the bush, "Moses, Moses." And he said, "Here I am." Then he said, "Do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground." And he said, "I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." So this angel is from the Lord. He is the angel of the Lord. So he's from the Lord, and yet is also in some way the Lord himself. He identifies himself as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now, this isn't all that we learn about the angel of the Lord. Later on, we find out that it is actually the angel of the Lord that actually guides the people of Israel out of Egypt. The angel of the Lord actually makes a covenant with them. The people of Israel actually worship the angel of the Lord. Now, those are significant things. Particularly the last one, whenever a regular angel, we might say, one that's not the angel of the Lord, but a regular, whenever a regular angel appears to the people of God, the first reaction usually is they want to worship it. They go to fall down and start worshiping it. And all the other angels will quickly tell them, "No, don't. Do not worship me. Worship God alone." Not so with this angel of the Lord. The New Testament light, this is where we need that New Testament light. It clarifies the hints, these hints about the angel of the Lord for us perfectly. And particularly at that place, it's the angel of the Lord that brought the people out of Egypt. Well, Jude, the little book of Jude in the New Testament, Jude chapter 5, clarifies this for us beautifully. We read there, "Now I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved his people out of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe." So the angel of the Lord, Jude tells us, was actually Jesus. That was him. That was him saving his people out of Egypt. That's why he was identified as being God, but also sent from God. Well, I want us to consider next. These are just hints. These are glimpses. These are little footprints. Maybe not little, but they're footprints. Let's consider next the word of the Lord. The word of the Lord. Turn now to Genesis chapter 15. Genesis chapter 15. We're not going to spend as much time on this point in that we considered a bit of this in the sermon on the Trinity and creation and how the Word of God created the world and was active at creation. But in Genesis 15, 1 through about 7. I'll probably break off the reading at verse 7. Listen to what we see here. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abram, I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. But Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eleazar of Damascus. And Abraham said, Behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him. This man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir. And he brought him outside and said, Look toward heaven and number the stars if you are able to number them. Then he said to him, So shall your offspring be. And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. And he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out from Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess. Now, I want to appreciate how you might have heard this. At first glance, there doesn't seem to be anything very special here about the mention of the word of the Lord. In other words, I think it just seems to be saying to us that God said something to Abram, that this is just God talking to Abram. But Hebrew scholars have long noted that the word of the Lord here seems to be more than just a note about God saying something. In other words, notice the word of the Lord here doesn't merely speak, but the word comes to Abram and says that he is Abram's shield, his exceedingly great reward. He makes a covenant promise to Abram. The word brings Abram outside and shows him the stars and says identifies himself as the Lord himself. And did you notice that the result of all of this activity and identification of the word of the Lord here, the result of it is that Abraham believes on the word and is counted righteous. He trusts the promise of the word, and he is justified. It is no wonder then that we read in the New Testament that the word is actually a person. The word was with God, and the word was God, and the word became flesh and dwelt among us. And therefore, it's no wonder that we read that Abraham rejoiced to see the day of Jesus Christ and actually saw it. That the gospel was preached to him. It's no wonder that Paul notes Abram's believing on the personified word here in Genesis chapter 15. Paul cites this very instance and says that is the ideal example of faith in Jesus Christ. Romans 4. But let's finally and very briefly consider the third glimpse. The servant and spirit of the Lord. The servant and spirit of the Lord. One of the most striking texts in the entire Old Testament as far as a footprint or hint of the Trinity is concerned is the passage I read at the beginning of the sermon this evening, Isaiah chapter 48, verse 16 particularly. Let me read that again. Draw near to me, hear this, for from the beginning I have not spoken in secret. From the time it came to be, I have been there. And now the Lord God has sent me and His Spirit. This verse in Isaiah is so striking because, and It is a little difficult to follow in the Hebrew. By the way, Hebrew doesn't have quotation marks like we do that help us, or at least attempt to help us identify who the speaker is. And so it is a little hard here to understand this, but it sure seems that the one speaking in verse 16 is the one who identifies himself as, I am the first and the last. I'm the one, my very hand laid the foundations of the earth. If it's not that one speaking, and it's actually the one being sent that is speaking, the servant of the Lord throughout the book of Isaiah is always defined or identified as the divine servant, one who is God himself. And so even if we struggle with, I don't know exactly who's talking here, this is a striking passage. The Lord God has sent me, and his spirit seems to be the one being sent as the one who laid the foundation of the earth. And thus, this is a reference in the Old Testament that actually, contrary to the other kinds of ways of looking at it, this is one that maybe doesn't need as much New Testament light. It actually speaks a bit on its own. It's a very beautiful thing. In fact, I don't know how many of you have the ESV Study Bible, but let me read you the note from the ESV Study Bible at this point. This unidentified speaker, the one who says, and now the Lord God has sent me and his spirit. Or some other translations say, and now the Lord God has sent his spirit and me. But this unidentified speaker appears more clearly in the next chapter, chapter 49, verses 1 through 6, as the servant of the Lord. Unlike Cyrus, an earthly king who had been talked about in Isaiah, unlike Cyrus, the servant's power is not a human sword, but the divine spirit. Many would see this as a reference to the three persons of the Trinity. The Father, that's the Lord God. The Son has sent me. And the Holy Spirit, his spirit. So these are just some of the hints, the glimpses, what the ancients used to call the footprints of the Trinity in the Old Testament. God's angel is somehow from him, but also him. His word is not merely speech, but his word is somehow a person who is active and can be believed upon. And there is a divine servant who is God himself, but is also sent by God and with God's spirit. The New Testament clarifies what we are seeing by identifying this divine angel, this divine word, and this divine servant as none other than Jesus Christ himself. So those are some of the glimmers of the Trinity in the Old Testament. But as we're coming to a close this evening, I want us to come back very briefly as we're coming to a conclusion to the point about the Bible being the autobiography of God. I want us to think about that for a minute as we're coming to a close tonight. Because from that fact, because the Bible is the autobiography of God, from that fact, we learn something very significant. The Bible records for us the works and the words of God. The Bible records for us the words and the works of God. It tells us about him. We learn about him. The Bible tells us about him by telling us what he has done for us. That's actually how we learn so much about him, is by simply learning about what he's done for his people. That's how we learn about him. And since the work of salvation is the grandest and the most important work that God ever does, has ever done. Salvation, the work of redemption, is the grandest and most important work of all. The Bible is essentially then, your Bible is essentially then a history of God's work of redemption. That's what it is first and foremost, a history of God's work of redemption. Now, if the Bible is God's autobiography, if it's His autobiography by way of revealing His work of redemption, in other words, we learn about Him because of His salvation for us, then we need to see that there is then a vital, there is an essential, there is an inseparable, there's an absolutely inseparable connection between the unfolding of the gospel and the unveiling of God Himself. There is an absolute inseparable connection between the unfolding of the gospel and the unveiling of who God is Himself. In other words, let me say it this way. God and the gospel are so intertwined that we can legitimately and most accurately say that God Himself is the gospel. He is the good news that we are being revealed in the Scriptures. It's that profound. And the implications of that truth are absolutely striking and life-changing. This means that we are not being offered a theological system to believe in order to be saved. Believe the right things and you will be saved. No. Scriptures say, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Massive difference. Now, this does not at all discount the importance of truth. In other words, those truths of, say, the difference between faith and works, the absolutely important truth of who the Savior is, the truth of God's sovereign salvation for sinners, etc. But this absolutely does relocate, if our thinking needs relocation, it relocates salvation in a person, not in propositions. When God comes in grace, He offers us Himself. That is what He is coming to give us, is life in Him, just as He did to Abraham. Behold, Abraham, I am your shield. I am your exceedingly great reward. The gospel is ultimately about a benefactor. The gospel is ultimately about a person. The gospel is the incarnate God Himself. It's Jesus Christ, from whom all of these blessings and benefits of forgiveness and justification and sanctification and eternal life flow. In other words, it is exactly what Jesus said in John 17:3, this is eternal life, to know Thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom Thou hast sent. The gospel is ultimately God offering us Himself. And to know Him, that is eternal life. Have you taken Him as He offers Himself to you in the gospel? Have you taken Him as your God and Savior? Is He your shield? Is He that hoped-for inheritance which you long for? Or is it merely some kind of abstract heaven? Heaven is fellowship with the living God, unhindered by our sin, completely remade in a glorified condition. Heaven is where God is. Is that what you long for? Is that what you hope for? Is that what you understand you're being given in the gospel? Is your faith about life with the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit? Or are you hoping that a mastery of a theological system is actually going to be enough to save you? God reveals Himself to us in order to save us. And salvation is in Him, the God who makes Himself known. So come to Him. The call tonight would be to come to Him. Come to Him and begin to live. That's what the gospel is about, is life in fellowship with God. Let's pray together. Again, we call upon You, our God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We thank You that we primarily, indeed, we only know You because You have ultimately brought salvation for sinners. You show Yourself in Your works, even in creation, but that just renders us without excuse. The only way we could have communion with You was that if you came to us. And so tonight we praise You and thank You again for Jesus. We thank You that Your Son would take on our flesh, that He would live among us, that He would be us in our place, so that we might have life and communion again with You, our God, our Creator, our Savior. We pray that You will teach us to worship You more rightly, to live in light of the joy of communion with You. And so teach us more about who You are. Help us to love and restore to us the joy of Your salvation. Truly, eternal life is knowing You and Your Son, Jesus Christ. He is our hope. He is the one whom we cling to. And it is in His name that we pray. Amen.